Okay, the first time I took my wife sailing, I did a very foolish thing. Probably because of taking my wife sailing, yes. No, but what I did is I took her out and actually launched from a lee shore. And you say, what on earth is a lee shore? Well, if you can imagine a boat that's kind of off the shore, and you've got a windward side, so the wind's coming off from one side, and a lee side, which is the other side from the windward side. And if the shore is on the lee side, then if you're actually standing on shore and you're looking out to sea or looking out to the lake or whatever else it is, the wind's coming straight into your face. Now the difficulty is, obviously, this particular time there was no jetty and it was a small bay. It was a bay about 20, 30 metres wide, something like that. So a very, very small bay. It was on Loch Lomond. And in that bay you had a little bit of kind of gravel on the beach itself. But either side were rocks. So you've got to get out against the wind. Now, of course, you can't sail against the wind. You can only go at an angle against the wind. So you go at an angle against the wind, and you start tacking, you start zigzagging out into the bay. Unfortunately, as you zig, the first thing you come across are rocks. So you zag, you go, and the next thing you know, you're on the rocks again. So you go around the other time, and the difficulty is that you not only are you trying to get out and you're going backwards and forwards between the two sets of rocks as you're trying to get out, but there's one thing in a boat that stops you from actually getting pushed sideways, and that's the centreboard. It's a big piece of board, basically, that goes underneath the boat, directly underneath the boat, about 3-4 feet long, something like that, straight down. There's a problem when you're on the lee shore, because you haven't got 3-4 feet down below you. You've got a few inches if you're lucky. So you've got no centreboard, and what happens with the centreboard? It acts like an anchor under the boat and stops it going sideways. It stops it going to leeward. And so as you're actually trying to get out, not only are you having to tack into the wind, but as you're tacking, you're being pushed sideways as well, again, onto the rocks. And the phrase went something like that, if I ever got off this boat alive, remind me never to ever come sailing with you ever again. So something along those lines. And the kind of reply was, well, I told you to duck your head. And it was an interesting time at that particular time. But it was. The centreboard is too shallow. So as you're trying to get out, you're constantly trying to get that centreboard down. You give it just a few inches as you get it just into about maybe a foot of water. So you give it a bit more than a foot, because you've got about a couple of feet anyway. You can't get it down until you're about 5 or 6 feet deep. Until you're out about 5 or 6 feet deep, then you can get it fully down and you're sailing properly. You know, life is very, very similar in many ways. We set out on this spiritual life that we've got, and we have a certain direction, and the direction is the headway. The headway is where you're going, where you're aiming for, and the aiming for, you find, is directly against the wind, against the spirit of this age. The spirit of this age is driving you backwards towards the shore from where you've come. Everything is working against the direction in which you're wanting to go. And in Satan's world, that's the way it is. And so you've got rocks continually. You're constantly going in a certain direction, and then you're having to repent because you realize the direction that you're going in is wrong. You've got to turn around and go the other way. So you turn around, you go the other way, and before you know it, you're on rocks on the other side. So you turn around, you go the other way, and you're on rocks on the other side. And all the time you're wanting to have some kind of an anchor that you're putting down to stop yourself from going drifting sideways, to stop yourself drifting back to the world. And it is. It's very similar in many ways to trying to sail from a lee shore. We're continually repenting. But those core beliefs, as we progress, as we get out away from the shore, as we get a little bit away from all the problems that we've had in our past life, as you get out and you tack, you're going backwards and forwards on repentance, your centreboard, the centre core beliefs, start getting down into deeper water. And you start getting deeper. Those core beliefs should become deeper and deeper as you go on. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Let me just have a look at this key scripture that we turn to when we're trying to understand the direction in which we're going.
But here in Matthew chapter 7, it says in verse 13, it says, enter in the strait gate, the difficult gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereout. Because strait is the gate, or difficult is the gate, narrower is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's going against the wind. And, you know, even the word for spirit, pneuma in the Greek and ruach in the Hebrew, is also wind. It's also the movement of air. And it's very appropriate, therefore, when you think that the natural way would be just to be blown back onto shore. But you're going against the flow. We're trying to go against the flow. I know when Mr. Armstrong wrote his open letter to the newly begotten brethren recently baptized, you can find it reprinted in the Good News of March 1981. But he says, you have entered upon a new life, a life of great happiness and joy, a life to continue forever. And yet, in this present evil world, it will not be an easy life. As a matter of fact, you have left behind the easy way, the popular broad road that leads to destruction. You've passed the crossroads and turned off into the narrow, rutty, bumpy, rocky, and hard and difficult road that very few people in this world ever are willing to enter, but that leads to success, to usefulness, to happiness, joy, and eventually eternal life. And it is, it's true. We are going against the flow. We are going against the flow. So what I want to do today is I want to talk about making spiritual headway. Making spiritual headway. Because certainly during these days of unleavened bread, it's very appropriate that we look at this subject. And we look at I want to do so by looking at some examples given. And I want to show you how their core beliefs, it's not a case of our core beliefs remaining static all the way through our life. That's not the way it works. It's that as we progress in life, so those core beliefs become deeper. It's very similar to trying to get that centerboard down. That's the fight. You're constantly trying to gain just that little bit of extra room. If you've ever done any sailing, if you ever come off a lee shore, you're constantly trying to get out away from the shallows and trying to get that just a little bit more, until finally you're into deep water and you're sailing properly and the boat's handling properly. And yes, you're still tacking. You're still having to go ahead and repent, and you're still having to turn backwards and forwards, but you're actually sailing when you're doing that. You're not just trying to avoid the rocks all the time. And the areas I want to go into, the people I want to actually look at, first of all, I want to look at Abraham and see how the progression in his life and the way in which even the promises changed as he progressed in life and his relationship with God deepened. Secondly, I want to look at Jacob. These could be a sermon on each and every one of these individuals, but I'll try and just skip over the high points with them. Thirdly, I want to talk about David, and finally, I want to talk about Paul, and not just Paul, but certain parts of the New Testament that help us to understand about making spiritual headway, and this need for a centerboard, need for some core beliefs, and make sure that those core beliefs grow and are deeper, made deeper as we progress in life. In the case of Abraham, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Right from when he started, he had to tack. He had to turn his direction around and go in a different direction. Because it says Sarah was barren in verse 30 and had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot his son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's or Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now Haran is miles from Canaan. It's hundreds of miles from Canaan. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. It's up near the Euphrates-Tigris area. And it's when you come down the bottom into the kind of Persian Gulf area, I think it is, that you're looking at Ur of the Chaldees. But he says, now the Eternal had said, had previous tense, had in the past said to Abram. So he hadn't actually said to Terah at all, not his father. It was to Abram. And he had said, get you out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house and to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And if you notice in Genesis 15:9, you'll find that that time that was said to Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees. So he set off on life. He knew where he was going. He knew that he needed to become a great nation. He had no family, but he trusted God, and therefore his headway, the direction in which he was going, was towards what God had for him to do. But the first tack took him to Haran, and he waited there until his father Terah died. And then he had to get himself organized and then get himself back on track again and set out once again to go to Canaan. It's in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Eternal had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So that was the first tack that he had to make. And his promise was basically, go to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and there you'll be made great, and you'll be a blessing. That was as much as he knew. That's as much as the actual promise was. Now, if we go on a little bit further into verse 7, the Eternal then appeared to Abram and said, unto your seed will I give this land. So he had come to a place at Shechem, in the place of Moreh, and the Canaanite was in the land. He said, look, unto your seed I'll give this land. And there he built an altar to the Eternal that appeared to him. So again, he got just a little bit further out, and he started to have a relationship with God. That relationship with God began to build, and the promises also built. It wasn't just the case, I'll make of you a great nation. It was, this land is what I'm going to give to you, this specific land. In chapter 13, notice in verse 14 it says, and the Eternal said to Abram, after the Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look from the place where you are, northwards, southwards, eastwards and westwards, for all the land which you see, to you I will give to you and your seed forever. You see how the promise actually increases? Again, the depth was increasing all the time. The depth of relationship between Abram and God was increasing. At the same time, the promises themselves were also increasing. And I'll make your seed as the dust of the earth. Not only will I make you have a great nation, your seed will become a great nation, but it'll become the very dust of the earth. And then, so if you can number the dust of the earth, then can your seed be numbered? And obviously you can't. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, the breadth of it, for I'll give it to you. Go and have a look at this. Just get the vision. And again, notice the relationship that was there. The fact, this increasing relationship, the depth of faith was being built. The centerboard, if you like, was going down. The core belief was increasing. The depth was increasing all the time. Chapter 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir. So he said, well, you know, I don't have any heir. I don't have any child. And he says, no, you're not going to have an heir through a slave, which was the custom at that time. But he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him abroad, and he said, now look towards heaven and tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your seed be. And he believed in the Eternal, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Again, notice the depth. The depth was increasing. The relationship was increasing. He was getting further away, you know, way further away from Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't going to go back there at all. And as you go through his life, you'll find that he's having difficulties all the time. And it says in verse 18, it says, in the same day the Eternal made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, not only was he walking through the land of Canaan, but this now was extending right over the Jordanian hills, right across to the Euphrates, all the way across to whatever the river of Egypt is. Now, people say it's a Wadi El Musa or something. They've got different ideas. Other people say no, it's the Nile. So I personally think he probably, I mean, the river, what's the river of Egypt? The river of Egypt is the Nile. So from the Nile to the Euphrates, there's your area. And it certainly appears to be that broad. Now, over in chapter 17, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Eternal appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, I'm the El Shaddai. Walk before me and be perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and you, multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you'll be a father of many nations. Neither shall any name be any more called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made you. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make many nations of you, and the kings shall come out of you. And I'll establish my covenant between me and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your seed after you. And I'll give unto you and your seed after you the land in which you are now a stranger, all of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So you see again how this, it's not just the fact that the material wealth is increasing. It's the fact that this relationship is increasing. The relationship is deepening all the time as he goes through. And here he is, he's about 100. He's just approaching 100 now. 75 when he left Haran. What age was he when he was in Ur of the Chaldees? Maybe in his 50s. Who knows what he was. But this relationship was deepening all the time. In verse 21 it says, My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear to you at this set time in the next year. So again, you see how again the relationship was deepening. And not only was the relationship deepening, but the promises were narrowing. As that relationship between him and God was increasing. And remember, he'd been 25 years since Haran. He'd been who knows how long before, since Ur of the Chaldees. He'd been trusting God all this time. He'd been talking to God all this time. And this being was the one that actually became Jesus Christ. And here he's saying, no, Sarah is going to have the child. Sarah is going to be the one that has the child. And you find in chapter 18, verse 10, it says, And I said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah heard it by the tent door that was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. It was impossible. It was a total impossibility. But Abraham carried on believing because the relationship was constantly deepening all the time. And this is the same of you and me. You know, when we first start out after baptism, we'd have a relationship with God, and that relationship has got to grow. The relationship has got to be deepening all the time. As we go through the trials, as we go through the difficulties, the things that we face today compared to what we faced years before, without the depth of the relationship, we wouldn't survive. You know, if the centerboard was fully up, and you're off somewhere and the waves were crashing around you all the time, you'd go to leeward. You'd just be washed sideways all the time. And it's the same. You've got to be able to have that centerboard, that central relationship, the core belief deepening all the time, pushing down, giving an anchor to what is needed. And in chapter 21, we're skipping over the high spots of Abraham's life. But in verse 12 it says, God said to Abraham, Let it not be grievous in your sight because of the lad, because of the bondwoman. In all that Sarah said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac shall your seed be called. So even though you're looking at Ishmael, you're looking at Isaac as the one that the seed is going to be called. Isaac was the one through whom the promises were going to be given. And then chapter 22, he's tested. And then it becomes, after the test, in verse 16, And he said, By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. This is unconditional now. An unconditional promise to Abraham. He had absolute, God, Jesus Christ, the one that became Christ, trusted Abraham. And gave him this unconditional promise. As the stars of the heaven and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your seed, in singular, that's Jesus Christ, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the relationship was at its pinnacle. And if we go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And read what he has to say to us there about this relationship between God and Abraham. And how that relationship deepened and how that relationship gave him, well, as it goes on and explains here in Hebrews chapter 6, it gives an anchor to his very being. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He obtained the promise of Isaac. And for men swear, verily swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is to them an end of all strife, in which God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in other words, the fact that he's made an oath, and also that he can swear by nothing greater than himself, and it's impossible for God to lie, rather, in the which it was impossible for God to lie, we may also have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And again, the two things that you know, God has given us promises of eternal life, promises of the future, we're looking forward to the future, and also the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. These two things, that we've got the promise, and we also know that it is impossible for God to lie, that we also can flee for refuge and lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we see Christ actually going into the veil, going right through the entire process. But the thing is that we also look back to Abraham, and we see the core belief of Abraham, and we see how that core belief doesn't just remain static. Even as he's going backwards and forwards, as he's going through life, as he's coming in a certain direction, realizing that he's going in a wrong direction, has to turn and go in another direction, comes to another set of rocks, turns and goes in the other direction. Every time that happens, the centerboard is going down. Every time that happens, his core beliefs are increasing. Every time that happens, the relationship between himself and God is increasing. And that's exactly what happens to us, or what should be happening to us. If we give up, what happens? The wind blows us straight back onto the rocks. And that's what happens. The wind blows straight back onto the rocks. And yet here, these two immutable things, the oath that he's made, and it's impossible for him to lie, that it says, we might have a strong encouragement, who have fled to refuge and lay hold on the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, like that centerboard going down. Once that thing goes down, once it's fully down there, it just simply stops the boat from sliding. The difference between a boat without a centerboard and a boat with a centerboard is incredible. It really is. One goes sideways, the other one goes forward. It's literally that much difference. And so with the problems that we have, we set out in a certain direction. We want to go in the headway, make the headway. We know the direction we're supposed to go. But so often we find ourselves heading for rocks and we've got to turn. Heading for rocks, we've got to turn. But the relationship has got to increase. Just the same as it was with Abraham, the core belief has got to increase. And as far as Abraham was concerned, we're in Hebrews, let's turn over the page to Hebrews 11. And here we find in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called. You see, the relationship had developed by that stage, and he absolutely knew that it was in Isaac that that seed was going to be called. It was through Isaac that the promises that he'd got from God were going to actually happen. And therefore, it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, even though nobody had ever been raised from the dead before, he knew that God, who was able to actually bring Isaac into being from the first place, he knew that he would be able to raise him from the dead, from whence he also received him as in a figure.
So he realized that. Why? Because he'd gone far enough, and his centerboard was far enough down. He was in deep enough. He was in deep water, all right. I mean, it was deep water like you've never seen. But the centerboard was down, and by that stage, he knew. He knew who he was dealing with. The relationship was there. Because, and it wasn't there just because he suddenly woke up one morning and suddenly it was there. It had been growing year by year by year, 25 years from Haran, and who knows how long before he reached that age of 100. And then he was, what, another 17 years beyond that as well. So all the time that relationship was growing. And he was able to have this anchor to his soul, anchor to his being.
And it says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. And as it says in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They haven't actually seen the great nation. He didn't actually see, but he trusted God. He knew that the great nation was going to come out of Isaac. He could see that this being would make sure that that was the case. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They got their entire, you know, when you finally get to the end of Abraham's life, his entire attitude, his entire direction was towards God. And he would undoubtedly have realized that no, there's more yet. He will actually see the fact that these nations. And if we turn back to Ezekiel 37, eventually Abraham, Jesus Christ, who gave this word here in Ezekiel 37, will stand with Abraham in this valley and actually see this and say, look, you remember what I said to you back in Ur of the Chaldees? Remember what I said to you when you finally made it into Canaan after you'd gone ahead and been in Haran for a while? Remember all the promises? Remember what I said to you after you offered Isaac in your mind?
Well, here it is. The hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out to the Spirit of the Eternal, set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by, and behold, there were very many, an open valley, and they were very dry. They'd been there an incredible length of time. And verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, we're cut off of our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, cause you to come up out of your graves, and I'll bring you in the land of Egypt, of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal, when I've opened your graves, my people, and brought you out of your graves. Now, Abraham recognized that God could do that. He could do that with Isaac. He recognized that. He realized that this being that he was dealing with had the power to do that. And he was quite willing to go ahead and go through with the test that he had to go through, because he developed that relationship. His core beliefs were deepened. And as he went into that deep water, he in fact was able to understand this. What about Jacob? Now, if you look at the subject of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, you'll find, again, putting your notes, we won't turn there, Romans 11, that the Gentiles are all to be grafted into Israel. The Gentiles are going to be grafted in. In addition, if you notice over in Revelation 21, again, put your notes, don't turn there, but you'll find there are only 12 gates on the New Jerusalem. There are not more. There are only 12 gates. And therefore, it is only through Israel that is going to be in, and each one corresponds to one of the tribes of Israel. So it's very clear that Israel, and the name Israel, is very important to God. If you actually look at Genesis, from about Genesis 25 to Genesis 50, it's all about Jacob. It's about half of Genesis is about this one individual, Jacob. And yet when you look at Jacob, if you turn over to Genesis 27, you find that there's a very different Jacob when he first sets out. When he first leaves Shur and he tries his first tack, it's anything but the right direction. He is on his rocks very, very quickly indeed. You talk about leeway. He uses as much leeway as he possibly can to get his own way. And here in Genesis 27,
And in verse 18 it says, and he came to his father, and he says, oh, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn.
They say he's got an awful lot of leeway, an awful lot of leeway there.
I've done according to you, obeyed me. Arise, pray you, sit, eat my venison, that my soul may bless, your soul may bless me. He'd already pinched his birthright, now he was after his blessing as well. And Isaac said to his son, how is it you've found it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Eternal, your God, brought it to me.
So his relationship with God was just basically telling lies. That was his relationship. He was on the rocks almost immediately, and the things that he had to learn from this point forward were quite large, quite great. And as I say, the leeway direction was enormous. He was taking every bit of leeway that he could possibly bring it to bear for his own advantage. Why is it I always get a cold this time of year? Yes, the slight cold.
But here, in Isaac said to Jacob, come near, I pray, that I may feel, my son, whether you are indeed my very son Esau or not. And of course he came in, he gave the impression that he was, and he stole the birthright and the blessing. And in chapter 28, we see again, he's tacking
close to the wind, he's sliding all over the place. But he's also, remember, this individual was somebody who God decided to work with. It also says, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. So if we are drawn, if we understand things, God has selected us.
But here in Genesis 28 and in verse 20, it says, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then shall the Eternal be my God. And this stone which I've set up as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I'll give you a tenth back.
So, I mean, he's again, lots of leeway. He basically is making his own arrangement with God. He's even trying to bargain his way out with God.
It's Genesis 28, verse 20 and 20-22. But you know, we see, as he starts to tack, as he starts to get this core belief, because even here, it says in verse 13 of chapter 28, it says, and behold, the Eternal stood above it and said, I am the Eternal God of Abraham your father, the God of Isaac, the land wherein which you lie, to you will I give it, and to your seed, and your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you shall all the seed of the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in the places where you are going, and I will then bring you again to this land. And I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken of to you.
So it was the faithfulness of God. Even though there's some real problems, even though he was, as I say, using as much leeway as he possibly could, the headway, the direction, God set that direction. And he made sure that he understood that, no, you've been selected, you'll basically do as you're told, and you'll go this particular way. But he had lessons to learn, and the relationship between Jacob and God had to build over the years as it went on. In chapter 30,
and in verse 27, and Laban said to him, I pray you, if I found favor in your eyes, wait, for I have learned by experience that the Eternal has blessed me for your sake. And he said, appoint me your wages, and I will give it. And he said to him, you know how I have served you, and how your cattle were with me. For I was little which you had, for it was a little that you had before I came, and it's now increased into a multitude, and the Eternal has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for my own house also? So he's bargaining now with Laban. And his thinking was changing. He recognized that, no, this is coming from God. This blessing that he had was coming from God. And in chapter 31, and in verse 3, and it says, the Eternal said to Jacob, Return unto the land of your fathers and your kindred, and I will be with you. So again, God was with him. This relationship was developing between him and God. And it says, verse 7, it says, your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, as he's talking to his wives, but God did not allow him to hurt me. So again, he was once again seeing God's hand in his life. He's recognizing that hand, and this relationship was starting to build. He was starting to get his centerboard down. He was starting to get it on an even keel, understanding his core beliefs and his beliefs in God. But he had quite a fair way to go. He had quite a fair number of rocks to negotiate before he could get out into deep enough water that he'd get his centerboard really down. But in verse 10, and it came to pass at that time that the castle conceived, that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams that leapt upon the cattle were ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. And an angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes, and see all the rams that leap on the cattle are ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. For I have seen all that Laban has done to you. And I am the God of Bethel, which you anointed the pillar, and where you vowed a vow unto me. Now arise, and get you out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. So God was working with him. God was guiding him. He was giving him direction. And this relationship was going. It wasn't just a case of all suddenly he woke up and he suddenly had all faith, suddenly he had all trust in God. That's not the way it worked with Jacob at all. He had all kinds of leeway that he used for his own advantage. He was very much going back to the world. But, you know, God, the one that became Jesus Christ, certainly wouldn't let him do that. He had a direction that he had to go in, and therefore he made sure that core belief and the relationship that he had with the one that became Israel, that relationship was something that indeed grew. In chapter 32, notice in verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham. And notice the changed attitude here. Notice what actually happened. And the different approach, and how this approach that he had, when he was in deep water again, he was in real deep water, he reckoned. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Eternal that said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies and all the truth which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I've become two bands. So he could see, and look, notice his attitude of mind. Notice the relationship. Notice the way he was bargaining with God before when he was in Bethel. And now, having lived a bit, now having tacked backwards and forwards, he then started to exhibit a totally different approach, a very changed attitude. And verse 25, and when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he struck with force, he karate chopped the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint, and he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And presumably the one that became Christ actually manifested himself with an equal strength to the one that he was about to wrestle. Presumably that's what he did. I mean, obviously, you know, the one that became Christ could have manifested himself with superhuman strength and flattened him the first time he wrestled. But he didn't do that. He obviously matched his strength. And in that match of strength, he suddenly started to understand a little bit more about Jacob and the metal that it was there. And again, the relationship was there to the wrestling in the dirt with him. To wrestling with the one that became Jesus Christ, to very God. In the flesh at that time, and it manifested in flesh, to wrestle with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was almost going to leeward again. But he was intent. He was absolutely intense. And he said, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel, which is a prince of God. For as a prince you have power with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And so here we see these core beliefs increasing. We see this relationship between Jacob and God increasing.
And it didn't end there. It then went on beyond that. He went on into the very trials that he had to face as well, even after his name had been changed. In Genesis 34, verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which he bore to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land, or fraternized with the daughters of the land. And verse 5, and Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And, you know, Simeon and Levi went around and, again, using guile, finally massacred a whole bunch of these people. And verse 30, and Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites, and I being few in number. They will gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I will be destroyed, I and my house. And so he again was, he was in deep water, yet again. But God said to Jacob in verse 1 of chapter 35, arise and go to Bethel and dwell there. The relationship was still intact. God again kept that relationship going. He again guided him through the problems that he had here with the people in the land because of his sons and their hot-headedness. And so he told him to go and get it across to Bethel. And verse 9, he says, and God appeared to Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be any more called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. And he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall be of you, and kings shall come out of your loins. Now again, same as with Abraham, you see the promises getting more focused, giving him more to actually focus on, be able to actually look at what in fact was happening. And again, what was happening was that the core beliefs were increasing. They were going deeper. It was very similar to as you're trying to get off a lee shore, your centerboard's going down, you're getting into deeper water, yes, but as you're getting to deeper water, that centerboard can go further and further down and will stop the leeway, will get you in the headway that is necessary. And this is what happened here with Jacob. He was in trials, he was in deep water. But as he was in deep water, so his centerboard, so his anchor, the thing that stopped him from going sideways, would go deeper as well and stop him from sliding. And if you go then in Genesis 35, which we're in, and he then raises a pillar up as well. And almost immediately after that, in verse 16, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed and was hard in labour. And it came to pass when she was hard in labour that the midwife said to her, fear not, for you'll have a son also. And it came to pass that her soul was departing, for she died, that he called the name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. But notice that he'd just gone through this trial. He'd just gone ahead and had this trial with his sons slaying the people of the land. He then fled to Bethel. He'd been given help and assistance by God. Jesus Christ encouraged him in Bethel. And you think, well, okay, he could have gone ahead and saved Rachel. But he didn't. He allowed her to die. He allowed her to die. Why? Because the relationship was there. It was in deeper water. Yet deeper water again. His favourite wife was now dead. He had to make his relationship right between himself and his other wife that he had problems with. And so these problems again were on Jacob. And Jacob actually had to rename Benjamin. And he was aged about that time. He was aged about 98 years old at this time when Benjamin was born. Then in Genesis 35, verse 22, you get the incest with Reuben. So again, another problem. Then in verse 27 to 29, you find that Jacob came to his Isaac, his father, in Mamre. And Jacob, his father, then died. Isaac, he then died. And then, when you get down to Genesis 37, verse 2, you find that Joseph and Jacob at that time was aged about 108. Joseph was about 17. Benjamin would have been about 10.
So you're looking here in Genesis 37, verse 2. It says, verse 1, Jacob dwelt in the land which his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zippah, the father's wives, and so on. But that's when Joseph, to all intents and purposes, died. As far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph had died. And again, you talk about deep water. Here was the firstborn son of his favourite wife, who had also died, and he then had to face this. And he was aged about 108 at that time. Genesis 47, if you go to Genesis 47, the story of Joseph, but Genesis 47, verse 9, and Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So here he was, when he finally understood that no, Joseph was actually alive. So he was well in real deep water. His centerboard, however, was down. He had this relationship with God. He'd seen a very difficult life all the way through. He'd seen the leeway that he took all the way back, right the way back to when he first set off with just a staff in his hand, and he went to his relatives. He'd seen the leeway all backfire on him, and he'd seen the problems that he'd had and the difficulties he had to endure. And yet here he says to Pharaoh, Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. I think Isaac was 160 when he died. I'm not sure what Abraham was. Was he about 200? I'm not sure. Something like that, without going back and actually looking. But few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And let's say, it says here, he was 130 at this particular time. But again, notice, even through the trials of after his conversion, after he started to change his attitude and go in a different direction, even through those trials, when he got out into deeper water, the centerboard was going down all the time. That centerboard, which is the anchor, there was the faith and the relationship that he was having with God. This being that he will actually serve under in the future. And he will be able to, he and we will serve under that being. They had that relationship. And notice, that being was the one that kept that relationship going in many times. He came down and he actually gave him blessings. He gave him promises. He said, look, no, I'm with you. You will go ahead and become a nation. You'll become a nation and a company of nations. And at the end of his life, when he actually crossed his hands and he blessed the nation and company of nations. And his relationship at that point was with God more than he ever could be before. Because his mind was flowing in God's direction. He was going in that direction. And he was about to die. And his next waking moment would be in the very kingdom of God, serving under Jesus Christ, serving with Jesus Christ and the rest of us. And we would be then under Jacob. But as he started off, he had to tack. He was constantly going onto the rocks. He's constantly having to repent and turn and go another direction. He had to learn many, many lessons. And yet, God was with him all the way through that time. David is also very similar. If you turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 10, particularly if you look at what happened to Saul, in 1 Samuel 10 verse 1 it says, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, this is Saul now, and kissed him and said, is it not between because the Eternal has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance? And verse 6 it says, and the Spirit of the Eternal will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and shall be turned into another man. So the actual Spirit of God, how it was, whether it was actually in him, or whether it was just something working with him, probably something just working with him, but the Spirit of God actually was given to Saul in some way. And verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. And yet you see he lost his anchor in chapter 15. If you go to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. You find in verse 17, "And Samuel said, when you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Eternal anointed you king over Israel?" And down in verse 23 it says, "Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity, and idolatry. And because you have rejected the word of the Eternal, he has also rejected you from being king." He lost his anchor. He lost his centerboard didn't go down. He didn't learn. He didn't learn on all the twists and turns of life. He was tested. He went ahead and he headed for the rocks. But he didn't go ahead and try and get his centerboard down. He didn't turn the boat around. He didn't tack. Didn't put it on from the starboard to the port tack. He didn't take his boat round. And he basically drifted onto the rocks. And he ended up, even though he was given the very Spirit of God when he first set out, the same as David was given the Spirit of God, and David made some horrendous mistakes. Horrendous mistakes. But the relationship not only always maintained and always stayed there, the relationship grew. It grew with David. With Saul, it degenerated. If Saul had repented, if Saul had turned to God, if he had the right kind of attitude and heart, he would have gone ahead and he would have had that relationship restored. But he didn't do that. He drifted. He went to leeward. And he went on the rocks. Now, in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "The Eternal said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil, and go, and I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I've provided me a king among his sons. So here is David, and it says in verse 7, "The Eternal said to Samuel, don't look upon his countenance or the height of his stature, because I've refused him." This is talking about one of Jesse's sons. "For the Eternal does not see as a man sees. For a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Eternal looks on the heart." So here was Jesus Christ looking on the heart. And he looked for the heart of David. And what was David really like underneath all the outward appearance? And verse 13, it says, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Eternal departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Eternal troubled him," or God allowed it, basically. It actually came from Satan. You find it is an evil spirit that actually came from God, or sent from God, allowed to bother Saul. In chapter 22, we see the relationship with God took a decided turn for the better. In the deepest water that you can imagine, as far as David was concerned, he was on the run. He was on the run from Saul. He was trying to just survive. And here in chapter 22, verse 20, after Saul had actually killed the priests, and it says in verse 20, it says, "And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and he fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Eternal's priests. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that in the day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of the persons of your father's house. Abide with me, do not fear, for he that seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safeguarded." So he got the priests to stay there and actually live there with him and the band of men that he had with him. And in verse 1 it says, "They told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. And therefore David inquired of the Eternal, saying, shall I go and smite the Philistines? And the Eternal said to David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." You say, well, how did he inquire of God? How did he do that? And it's given in verse 9. "David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod." So not only was it Abiathar that came, but the ephod came with him. That's the breastplate of the priestly garment, in which was the Urim and Thummim. And the breastplate would then, according to Josephus, it would glow. The actual stones of the breastplate would glow when questions were asked by the priests, and God was actually present, because it was the lights, and the Urim and Thummim then could be used to ask questions and actually gain answers from God. And he said, "Then said David, O Eternal God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as the servant has said, O eternal God of Israel, I beseech you, tell your servant. And the eternal said he'll come down. So here, this relationship that David had with God was starting, he believed in God early on. He had the very Spirit of God given to him when he was anointed king. It was working with him. But now a relationship was developing. He had the priest there with him all the time as one of his men, band of individuals. He had the ephod there that whenever he needed help, he would go to God and he would ask for it. And so a relationship started to develop. The core belief of David started to deepen. As he got out into deeper water, as he got into deeper problems, so he was able to get his centerboard further down and stop this leeward drift that he had initially, as we all have initially. And therefore this developed, and undoubtedly the experiences that he had through the ephod certainly helped him a great deal, and helped not just what he did and what he didn't do, but helped this core belief, helped this development of a relationship between himself and the one that became ultimately Jesus Christ. In chapter 28 you find in verse 5 that when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Eternal answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. And then so he went to the witch of Endor. But, you know, the stones didn't glow, presumably. So he knew that, you know, you'd go and ask a question of a priest, the priest would have an ephod, but the stones would not glow, and therefore he wouldn't have an answer. The answer was not coming from God. God had deserted him. And yet, at the same time, chapter 30, notice in verse 7, at the same time, and David inquired of the Eternal, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And David went and 600 men and so on. David at that time, with the priest, with Abiathar of the priest, he was actually gaining answers from God. God was working with him. The relationship was deepening. His centerboard was going down. And his center and core belief was deepening all the time as he progressed. As he continually tacked. As he continually repented. As he goes towards the rocks, he'd repent and go the other way. And go towards the rocks, repent and go the other way. And he continually going in the direction that God wanted him and needed him to go in. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you find in verse 1 there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David became stronger and the house of Saul became weaker. And that war, if you look in chapter 5 of verse 5, it was something along the order of about 7 years. It says in verse 5, it says, in Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So that war was some considerable time. And yet, this relationship that David had with the one that eventually would become Jesus Christ, under whom he will serve as the king over all of Israel in the future. If we go into chapter 7, again I'm hitting the high spots all the time, and in verse 12, it says, and when your days be fulfilled, and you shall sleep with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you, which shall proceed of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with a rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, who I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before me, before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and all the vision, so did Nathan speak to David. And then went King David in, and he sat before the Eternal, and he said. So here he was, he basically went in towards the temple. It wasn't the temple then, because the temple wasn't built. It was the tabernacle, and he went towards the tabernacle, and he presumably had a chair, and he would sit and sat before the tabernacle, and he prayed. He was presumably, I don't know what age he would be at that particular time. you would be getting on in years a little bit anyway. But he said he went to King David in and sat before the Eternal. He said, "Who am I, O Lord Eternal? And what is my house that you have brought me here to? And this was yet a small thing in your sight, O Eternal God, or Lord Eternal. But you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord Eternal? And what can David say more than unto you? For you, Lord Eternal, know your servant. You know me." So the relationship was there. He recognized just how much he and this being that had actually preserved his life, every twist, every turn, every time he'd tacked, every time he'd had to get away from the rocks, every time he had to get that centerboard down that little bit more and get that little bit more anchor, every time his core beliefs increased. But he sat and he talked to God, and this relationship then deepened. And yet, even then, he was out in deep water. Chapter 12, you find the situation between Uriah and Bathsheba, and he sinned. I mean, he sinned greatly. In chapter 16, in verse 11, in chapter 16, verse 11, you find again, "And David said to Abishai and all his servants," this was with Absalom now, and here this descendant of Saul was cursing him. He was going along, running along the side, cursing him. "And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, Behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite do it? Let him alone and let him curse." Because, you know, was it Job that said, "I'll take his head off in one swipe"? Or Abishai, I think it was Doeg, was it? Whoever it was, anyway. "It may be that the Eternal will look on my affliction, and that the Eternal will requite me good for this cursing this day." So here he was being cursed, and yet his view, his entire focus, his core belief was focused on God. His mind was going back to God all the time, and the depth of relationship was increasing. Even though he's in deep water, that depth of relationship was increasing all the time. Let's see, is that... Yeah, chapter 23, let's just have a look at that one as well. Chapter 23. And in verse 1 it says, "Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, The Spirit of the Eternal spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue." This was a relationship. He recognized that the very psalms that we sing, those psalms have come from God. They haven't come from David. They came through David, but they came from God. "The God of Israel said to the rock of Israel, spoke to me. He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." This relationship has got to be there if you're really going to be a ruler. "And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springs out of the earth by the clear shining after rain." You know, everything is bright and fresh and clean after rain, and the grass is then green and the grass is growing. "Although my house," it says, "be not so with God," in the King James. It says, "isn't it," probably a better translation would be, "isn't my house so with God? Yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is my salvation and my desire. And again, probably the best thing, "will he not therefore make it grow?" That's probably a better translation of that particular passage. And yet, even so, he still numbered Israel. He still had the problems that he faced, but his core belief remains. It didn't just remain strong. It didn't just start at the very beginning and remain like that all the way through. That core belief grew. That depth grew as he got out into deeper water, as he got through into the trials, so the depth of his relationship with God grew. It's the same thing that happened with Jacob. It's the same thing that happened with Abraham. It's the same thing that happens with you and me. As we go through life, as the trials increase, as the depth increases, so that our depth of our relationship should also increase as well. Let's go to the Apostle Paul. But to go to the Apostle Paul, what I want to do is I want to go to James chapter 1, and understand something, because this is talking directly to us as well. And it's not just the Apostle Paul we want to listen to, but what it says here in James chapter 1. Having talked about, you know, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, he then talks about the relationship that we have with the law. In James chapter 1 verse 16, it says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren," and it's the relationship with the law of God, the way of God, and the way God uses the trials, the way God uses the difficulties, the way God works with us. It's the way that we're heading for the rocks and we've got to repent and we've got to turn, and heading for the next rocks and we have to repent and have to turn. But every time the depth of relationship gets more. And in James chapter 1 verse 16 it says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, and he comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That's what our aim is. That's the headway we want to make. The headway, the direction in which we're aiming, is to become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To be part of the first fruits. The ones that will be there at Christ's return. To help with Abraham, with Jacob, with David, and all the prophets. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." In other words, listen to the word. Listen to the word of God. Get that relationship sorted. "For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Therefore do lay apart all filthiness and overflowing of evil, and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your soul. But be you doers of the word, and not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves." It's not a case of, as Jacob was initially, that the leeway that he allowed basically got him going backwards and forwards in the same place. He never really made any headway because he was allowing so much leeway. And he couldn't get away from that because he couldn't get out into deeper water to get his centerboard down. But once God kind of nudged him and pushed him that little bit extra and allowed him to get a handle on things, and he started to become converted. It says, "You be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any hear the word and not a doer, he's like a man that looks at his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and he goes his way, and he straightway forgets what kind of person he was. But whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work." So he's a hearer of the word and a doer of the work. What's the work? The work based on that word. That's what the work is. "This man shall be blessed in his deed." And so it then goes into James, but he gives that image of the law of God being like a mirror. If you look into the law, and you then, it's not a case of, well, let's go back to 2 Corinthians, and understand what Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, that Paul looks in the mirror. Yes, the mirror is the law of God. The mirror is the word of God. It gives us, it tells us where the dirt is, but it doesn't get rid of the dirt. The relationship with God has got to grow. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 14, it says, "But their minds were blinded," talking about the people reading the Old Testament in a carnal way. And he says, their minds were blinded. He's talking about actually the people in the Old Testament. "For until this day remains the same veil untaken away at the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." In other words, the blindness disappears. Once you start to have a certain mindset, once that centerboard starts going down, and you start to have that relationship with God, and that mindset, which is the mind of Christ, starts to be built. That core belief starts to be built. It's based on the mirror image that you see within God's law. It's based on the things that you read within God's law. But you can't see that until you start to understand. You have the sins forgiven. You have this relationship then with the Father. But he says, "Even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil's on their heart." They haven't accepted Christ. They haven't got access to the Father. They can't go ahead and have this relationship with God.
The core belief can't really grow. It can't, even if they get into deep water, they can't put a centerboard down. They've got leeway, their own leeway, pushing them back onto the rocks again. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, in other words, being completely open, allowing God to change us, having, you know, it's like Abraham when he, you know, God said, get up out of your father's house and go to a place that I'll show you. And Abraham went. It's an open face. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. But that does not happen all at once. It's not that we wake up one morning and think, right, wonderful, I've now got the image of Christ. You know, you from the time of baptism, that you from being baptized, you suddenly find yourself out in the open water having a wonderful sailing time. No, you've got a lee shore, and you've got to try and get out of that lee shore, and it takes tacking. You're tacking backwards and forwards between rocks initially, and eventually you start sailing as you get that core belief sorted, as you start to have that relationship. As that relationship grows, the same way as it grew with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and the prophets. Turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Because here is Paul. Here is Paul battling away, going from one set of rocks to the next set of rocks, and tacking in the headway that he's trying to, the spiritual headway that he's making. It is being made. It is being made, but he almost despairs with it, because he has to continually keep on tacking. But here in Romans chapter 7, notice what it says. It says in verse 5, it says, "For when we were in our flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit to death." In other words, when we were on the shore, we were just sin was a part of and a way of life. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead with which we were held, that we should serve," that both the law and God, that is, "in a newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." We're now serving God. We're now serving that law. We're doing it in the right way because we've got a relationship that is there. "What should we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law itself?" No, he said, "God forbid." No, "I haven't known sin but the law." That's the mirror. That's the mirror that you're looking in all the time, every day. And being changed into the same image as you see what you tack this way, you're going in towards the rocks, you tack back, you come back on the starboard tack, and you come to the rock on the other side, you go back on a port tack, wherever the wind's coming from. "I had not known sin but the law, for I had not known lust except the Lord said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of lust. For apart from the law, sin was dead. For I was alive apart from the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Once I really understood, once I really saw, and I understood just the direction of life, then there was a real problem. Because he was a Pharisee. "And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be to death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just, and good." Agathos is the word good. It can literally mean of God. "So was that which was good, which was of God, made death to me? God forbid, but sin, that it may be appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." Now remember, when you're looking at the Apostle Paul, here was an individual who could have gone ahead and been called by God earlier. But God didn't do that. God allowed him to go ahead and go put people into prison. He allowed him to have people beaten in front of him. He allowed Stephen to get killed. God allowed that. And why did he do it? Was he says here, "Was that which was good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin." So I can really get to grips with this. These are real rocks. These are rocks. I was alive apart from the rocks once, but then the rocks came and I died. That's basically what he's saying. He's tacking and he finds, no, he's going into rocks. So he tacks around, he goes the other direction, no, it's coming into rocks. And he keeps tacking until eventually he can get his anchor down far enough that he starts to sail. And he's still tacking, he's away from the shore, he's going in the right direction. His spiritual headway is in the right direction, which is the kingdom of God. But he's still tacking, he's still, whenever he sees he's not quite on course, he'll tack back, but his headway is going in the right direction. And it says here, was that then which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it may appear sin, working death in me, that by that which is good, that sin by the commandment may become exceeding sinful. So I get my belly full of it. So I really understand this subject. And I say, God could have called him before. He'd done all kinds of things. But he didn't. He allowed those things to happen so he could get his belly full of it. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am physical. I'm carnal. I'm physical. Sold under sin. What I wish I do for that... Start again. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, what I want to do, that I'm not doing. What I hate, that's what I'm doing. If not, in other words, you're trying to get out into the open water. The wind's coming directly at you. I want to go out there, but I find myself coming over here. And I'm going on rocks. I've got to turn around and go this way. And I'm on rocks again. I've got to turn around and go this way. But each time, there should be an improvement. The headway, the spiritual headway, should be there. As it goes on and says, for that which I do, I allow not. I'm doing what I don't want to do. For what I want to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I'm doing. But it says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. I recognize the rocks for what they really are. I consent to the law that it's good. Now notice what it says. Now, then. Now. At this time, now, I've progressed a certain part. By the time he wrote Romans, now, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians? It says he's being transformed into the same image. He's looking into the law of liberty. He's looking into that law. He's seeing what he should become as far as Christ is concerned. It's not just a case that you suddenly get into a motorboat and scream out into the way you want to go. The way it works is that you recognize something, you change. You recognize something, you change. And you're going backwards and forwards, but your spiritual headway is in the right direction. And it says, look, now it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Why? Because the I has become converted. That's why. The I, what I am, has become converted. Now, when I was on shore, that wasn't the case. When I was like Jacob, that wasn't the case. But eventually you get to a stage where what you really want to do is what you want God wants you to do. So you're becoming converted. You're being changed into the same image. For I know that in me, that's in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will with present with me, but to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, it's no more I that's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. I'm still tacking, I'm going back and forth, but the I, what I am, is being converted. It's being converted and it's being changed. It's being changed into the same image that Christ is wanting. We've got to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Now, if I do that which I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. And what's that law in his members? Well, it's the wind coming straight onto a lee shore. It's battling against that lee shore. But each tack, each time you're going into that wind, each time you avoid the rocks, each time you move forward, you get that centerboard down that little bit more. Until finally it's fully down, you're sailing fully. And at that time, as he said, it's not no longer I that do it. It's sin that dwells in me. The I has been converted. That's what we're aiming for. That's what you and I are aiming for. The I must become converted. Why does he say that? It says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that is good. If I recognize that that what I'm trying to do, you know, the things that I'm doing are wrong, then I don't want to do this. I don't want to go that way. It's going the wrong way. These are rocks. I want to turn. The headway is being made. The headway is going in the direction to become the very child of God. It says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, he'll then deliver him from the body of this death, so that with the mind I serve the law of God, even though with the flesh the law of sin. There's therefore now, once you get beyond the shore a little bit, once you get to this for a certain stage, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh but after the Spirit, who are wanting to go and they're making their spiritual headway. And the same as you find with Abraham, the same as you find with Jacob, the same as you find with David. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free of the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. As he says in 2 Corinthians, it says that he's being changed into the same image, even by that Spirit of the Lord. That the righteousness of the law may be filled to the full in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, for they that are after the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And therefore, when you do find yourself doing something which is wrong, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me, because the I is becoming converted. The I has got its centerboard deep down. And that is the way. It's not a case that we suddenly wake up and we suddenly become this super righteous individual. It is going back and forth, going towards the rocks, recognizing the rocks, turning around, going the other way. Recognizing the rocks on the other side, turning around, going the other way. But every time you do that, the relationship deepens. And every time we get out into deeper water, the centerboard goes down that little bit more to stop the leeway. Stop our own ways.
And that is the direction that Paul himself found. It's not a cop-out. You know, I used to read these words where it says now it's no more I that do it, but it's sin that dwells in me. I thought, what a cop-out. But it's not. It means what it says. He has been converted. He has changed. It's no longer him. He is being converted. Yes, he's still having to tack, but he's out in deeper water. His centerboard is down. His headway, his spiritual headway is there. And he therefore came to a point where you turn over to 2 Timothy, just before he died, that he was able to say this. And there's every indication that every single one of us could say the same thing, providing we don't do a Saul. Providing we don't say, throw up our hands, leave the centerboard up, and drift with the tide. Because we'll just go crashing back onto the rocks behind us. Providing we keep tacking. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 now. So he's just about to actually die. Remember, this individual that said, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That the things that I want to do, I'm not doing. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. Who still finds that he's tacking in life, even though he's well years in after his conversion, even though he's well away from shore, he's still tacking. He's still having to tack. He's still having to repent. He's still doing what is necessary. But I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished. Not him as it was on the shoreline, but him as it was then. It's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. That I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course.
I have kept the faith. The core beliefs are there. The centerboard is fully down. He's sailing as he needs to sail. He's repenting as he needs to repent. He's not crashing under rocks all the time. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not only me only, but also all those that love his appearing. Notice, it's not just Paul. It is also all those that love his appearing. If we indeed, there's a crown of this confidence in deep water, this confidence of getting away from the shore, putting sin out of our lives in these days of unleavened bread. It's all tied up together. But it's not something that happens overnight. It's not something that you wake up one day and you've done it all. It doesn't work that way. It's constantly tacking. It's constantly recognizing sin for what it is, putting that sin out, tacking, going in the direction of God. And eventually, we too, as it says here, the Apostle Paul says, I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith. We too should be able to say this. If we too, with God's help, with God's core beliefs in place, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not only to me, but also to all those that also love his appearing.